morning, everyone. Good morning, everyone on Zoom. Good morning, everyone in the parking lot. I think we can all agree, as we've noted over and over again in the past few months, this has been a very difficult time for many of us. Our lives have been turned upside down. We've had to do things much differently or refrain from doing things altogether. As dangerous as this disease is, and as dangerous as kind of our lifestyle can be where this disease is concerned, one of the things that I think takes the most toll on folks during this is the loneliness. It's being separated. It's difficult being away from people that we want to be around. It's difficult being separated from folks when we're so used to being together. You know, I'm sure that everyone watching this morning would love to be here and be with us. But for a time, it's a necessary thing for some. You know, when God created man, there were many things that he said was good. All of his creation was proclaimed good, but there was one thing he said was not good. It was not good for man to be alone. And so then, of course, he creates Eve to be a helper for Adam. Now, what I find a little bit ironic about this statement, and part of the tragedy of Jesus' death is that Jesus died alone. You ever think about that? One of the original things that God said was not good was for man to be alone. And yet, that's exactly how Jesus died. The King of heaven and earth came down and lived among us. And he went to the cross. He suffered in the garden alone. He was arrested alone. He was put to trial alone. He was beaten and mocked and spat on and ridiculed alone. And he went to the cross. And although there were two on either side of him, he died alone. He took our sin upon himself alone. And then I'm sure after Jesus died, his disciples felt alone as well. Remember, they went to a secluded place so that they could essentially go into hiding for a time. And that's where they were found later on. Because they thought they were alone. Jesus was gone. What was all this for? Why did we go through all this just to be left alone? We don't understand. Now, of course, they got more revelation about that soon when Jesus himself came and told them more about that. But for a time, they felt alone. Now, the thing about how does this relate to the Lord's Supper is kind of where I'm building. The fact that we come together to remember these emblems and remember how Jesus died, the fact that he went alone, is because he did those things alone so that we would never be alone. You remember in John 16 and 17, as Jesus is talking to the disciples and as he's praying to the Father on their behalf, one of the things that he prays for earnestly is that they would know that the Father was with them and that they would remember. Jesus was expressing the fact that, and he was expressing his hope that the Father would not leave them alone. And he had already given them an assurance that a helper was coming so that they wouldn't be. But we may be tempted to feel alone. God, all of these things are happening around us. And I feel so alone. I'm lonely. Even when I'm meeting with people sometimes, I might feel by myself. But what God has said, and I remember the words from Deuteronomy chapter 31, and they're repeated in Hebrews 13. Remember that the Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This act is the ultimate expression of God's willingness to never leave us or forsake us. He gave his son on the cross in a horrific manner so that we would know the depth of his love, the extent to which he would go to express that love, and the fact that we will never, ever be alone because he did that for us. And he ultimately wants us to be there with him, and we will never be alone in eternity. So I invite you to remember these things as we remember the Lord's death this morning. Let's give thanks for the fact that the Father does love us and that he's expressed that love and that we have a way to remember that expression in some small way. Let's give thanks. Father, we come before you this morning and we come before you in gratitude. Father, we pray that you would help us to have an appreciation of Jesus coming to earth, his willingness to come and live among us to accomplish your will. The fact that his life here on earth was not an easy one. From the very beginning, his family suffered and he suffered. And all the way until the end, he suffered on our behalf. Father, help us to remember his body that he came to earth in. And he lived among us and dwelt among us and felt all the pains and all the emotions. And at the very end, felt the pang of death. Father, help us to remember that body that was given on the cross for us and to appreciate it and remember it and think about what it did for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let's give thanks once again for the blood of Jesus. Father, we come before you again and we give you thanks for yet another emblem. An emblem that reminds us of Jesus not only willing to come and live in bodily form, but also to give his blood on the cross. Help us to remember what that blood did for us. Help us to remember that it not only took away our sins, but that it also covers our future sins. If we will turn to you. Father, we give you thanks for that. We give you thanks for the fact that you have not left us eternally lost, that you have provided a way for us to be together with you that we could never pay, and that is Jesus' blood. Help us to remember that and appreciate it as we partake. In his name we pray. If you'd like to contribute to the work here, there's a box left in the back, and you can do so after services.
certainly not in any hurry to get through the Lord's Supper. And since we are fewer in number in our assemblies, it's even more important to give plenty of time for people to focus on really what I consider the main purpose for our coming together, and that is to remember the Lord and his death. And my part is to dialogue with you. And in addition to that, we see that in, of course, the meeting of the saints. But I'm very privileged, very honored, and I want you to know that, before God, to come before souls who have focused on the cross of Jesus Christ. And I only want to keep that focus on Christ in the manner of whatever his word teaches. It may not be on his crucifixion, but something that honors him in some way through his word. But I'm honored to come before people who've had their minds attuned to the cross of Jesus Christ. From time to time, I think it's good for Christians to focus on the second great relationship taught by God in his word. The first one, of course, being between God and man. That's the first great relationship. And the second one being the family. As Adam mentioned, it's not good for man to be alone. It's God who recognized that the aloneness of man is not good. And so he made for man a help suited to his needs. And so we want to consider some things about the family this Lord's Day. And in particular, some things that may be bothersome within a family situation. Look with me at Genesis chapter 4, please. We'll start there. Genesis chapter 4. Read with me, if you would, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, Cain a tiller of the ground. Verse 3, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry. His countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother. It came about when they were in the field. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and murdered him. I seriously doubt if Adam and Eve's life would ever be the same. Now they must live with the reality of not only their youngest son's death, but the stark reality that he's been murdered by his older brother. What do you do if, in spite of your efforts to bring up your children in the way they should go, they nonetheless choose an ungodly path? Children of godly parents do sometimes go astray. They choose an ungodly path in life. What do you do if, in spite of your zealous and conscientious efforts to teach them the ways of God, they nonetheless choose to live life their own way? I've seen this situation a number of times, too many times. One is too many times. And probably you have as well. You probably know someone in that situation.
And maybe you're dealing with the heartache of that situation yourself. Or whatever the case may be, I want to study with you this morning some principles that will provide, I hope, some help for hurting parents in a situation like this. Help for hurting parents. Five principles from the Bible that will help parents get through tough times like that. And the first principle is this. Mom and Dad, don't blame yourselves for your children's foolish and sinful decisions. One of the worst things you can do at a time like this is to blame yourself for the foolish and sinful decisions made by your children. Conscientious parents will sometimes unmercifully browbeat themselves and play the psychological pseudo-guilt blame game. If only we had said this. If only we had done that, things might be different. Until they completely convince themselves that it's their fault and the child in the process. Mom and Dad, I'm not trying to minimize your role and your responsibility in the training and the rearing of those children. Nobody has more responsibility, more influence, more impact on their lives than you do. And that's right. But at the same time, at some point, you and I have to come to grips with the fact that every single human being is accountable to himself before God, including your son and your daughter. God said so. Look with me to Ezekiel chapter 18, please. Ezekiel 18. After Israel had been in captivity for a number of years, she faced a number of injustices, seen a number of injustices afflicted on their brethren. She's looking for someone to blame. Man is very good at that, the blame game. And so this chapter was especially addressed to that mentality. Who do we blame? In verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Say, this was nothing new. They have simply revived an old proverb. The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, you're surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. And so how does God respond to the blame game? God says, I don't want to hear any more of this blame passing talk. In verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, the soul of the Son, mine. The soul who sins will die. And so God reminds us of his sovereignty. Every man created by him, accountable to him on an individual basis. And so if Dempsey chooses to sin, to live a life of sin, he will die. Regardless of what decisions his parents made. If I choose a life of righteousness, a life to follow, and following God's word, then I will live. And God gives three illustrations to prove this. Three generations. Look at the rest of the chapter. Verse 5, if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, look down in verse 9. If he walks in my statutes and my ordinances, so as to deal faithfully, he's righteous. He will surely live, declares the Lord God. He will be rewarded for his good choices. Look at this, verse 10. So there's your first generation, verse 10, your second generation. But if he has a violent son who sheds blood and does any of these things to a brother that is, violates God's word, verse 12, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, doesn't restore a pledge, lifts up his eyes to idols, Verse 13, lends money on interest, takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Notice not his parents' head, but his own head. Verse 14, third generation. Behold, he has a son who has observed all the father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. Verse 17, he keeps his hand from the poor. He does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. And so here's another third generation son, and he sees the wicked path that his dad or mom has been following. He says, I'm not living that way. I'm living God's way. And so he does so, and God says that person will live, regardless of what choices his parents have made. And so is it possible, in light of Ezekiel 18 and many other examples we could consider, for children of righteous parents to choose an ungodly path in life? Yes. Not because of their parents, but in spite of their parents' teaching. And is it possible for children of unrighteous parents to choose a godly life nonetheless? Yes, in spite of their parents' ungodly life. And I've seen both situations many, many times, and so have you. And so will your children go to heaven? Will your children go to heaven? You say, Jesse, that's not my decision to make. That's their decision. And you're right. That is their decision to make based on teachings such as Ezekiel 18. However, there are a number of things, especially in their formative years, they could be seeing and hearing right now in the home from parents who are godly, rock solid in their faith, which is absolutely essential. Joshua type faith. Rock solid, uncompromising in their faith, which can raise the probability and make it far more likely that your children will choose to serve the Lord and go to heaven. And don't we want to make the likelihood as great as possible? But ultimately, it is their choice. Whatever the home environment may be, ultimately it is their choice. God said so. Secondly, in some situations, we may need to exercise tough love. Tough love. In Proverbs chapter 3, the wise man tells us because God loves us, he sometimes disciplines. Proverbs 3, verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, nor loathe his reproof. Those whom the Lord loves, he reproves, and he chastens every son in whom he delights, even as a father. Discipline is consistent with love. And sometimes God disciplines us. He chastens us as his children because he loves us. He looks ahead. He sees what's ahead. He knows best. We trust in the Lord. Those whom the Lord loves, he reproves. He chastens every son in whom he delights. He knows best. And parents do too. Look at chapter 13 of Proverbs. Chapter 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him diligently. And so, again, discipline is consistent with love. Parents know what's best. This is a love that says, while you're young and formative and immature and lacking greatly, very limited in knowledge and experience, I will be your eyes, I will be your thinking, I will look ahead for you. And so in these formative years, mom and dad know best, and so they look ahead when the child is not. and they discipline when it's called for. Now, sometimes this discipline needs to be tough love. There are times when the child gets older, and it may require what's I think it was James Dobson back in the 70s coined as a phrase, tough love. And the idea is it needs to be more serious in its nature. And it may be a situation in which there is great danger for the child, the son or the daughter, but nonetheless, tough love may need to be exercised. Here's an example of it in Luke chapter 15. Go with me over there, please. Luke 15. Here's a son who has a good father, like the first father of Ezekiel chapter 18. This father is taking care of this boy, provided for his every need, physically, mentally, socially, spiritually. And yet one day, verse 12, the younger son approaches the father and says, Dad, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. You know, you're not dying soon enough to suit me here, Dad. And so why don't you go ahead and give me my third. He's the younger, so he's going to get a third. Now you'll notice, he goes on to say, so he divided his wealth between them. You notice the father doesn't plead with the son to stay. Not this time. No doubt, and I truly have no doubt that there have been many confrontations before this one between the father and the son. Unproductive, evidently of any good, and trying to convince the son to change. The father sees the futility of this situation. My boy is out of control. And so at this point, my only hope is this. All right, you're determined to have this. I'm going to let you have it. You want your share? Here it is. You go and live life your way. And let's see what this new life, this life you so desire, will bring for you. What the father is basically doing here is giving the son over to what he's determined to do. Again, I've no doubt there have been many efforts to change the boy, but they've all been futile. And so the father, who I believe in the parable is God, and this younger, there are two prodigal sons in this parable. The younger of the two sons represents the publicans and the sinners. In spite of all the father has tried to convince him of, is determined to live his own way. And so the father sees as one more strategy, and I believe this is a strategy, to give the son over to his sins, hoping he will learn from the consequences of those choices. So what the father is basically doing is he's saying, okay, you're determined to live that way. I'm going to let you do that. And I'm going to remove any safety net that I might have offered in the past. I'm taking all the safety nets away. Son, I'm going to let you fall. And I hope you fall hard enough that you will come to your senses. And is that what happened? That's exactly what happened. So the father exercises tough love because of the son's rebellious, defiant spirit. And keep in mind, again, I think the father in the parable is God, and he's had plenty of rebellious children. And so the son goes off with the inheritance. Verse 13, he gathers everything together, goes into a distant country, and there he squanders his estate with loose living. He didn't make that money, his dad did. Wasted all in a few days. When he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. He began to be in need, impoverished. So the problem's compounded by the famine. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. He sent him into his field to feed swine. And so his choices are leading to consequences and more consequences and greater consequences. And then verse 16, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. No one was giving him anything. Now, Remember, the father is back home, and he's prayed for that boy, and he's hoping with all his heart he will come around. He'll face the consequences. He'll work hard enough to wake up, come to his senses, and come back home. Now, one thing leads to another. You know, when men turn away from God, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, they proceed from bad to worse. That's the way that works. You just spiral down. And if you've got hopefully someone interceding and praying on your behalf, you'll hit hard enough to wake up, but not hard enough to die. And so fortunately, that boy just hits hard enough that he comes to his senses. We see that in verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said. Now, that brings us, though, to the third point. The second point being sometimes tough love needs to be exercised. That's hard. It's really hard to do that. But as you can see, sometimes it's necessary. The third thing is mom and dad remain faithful. Grandma and grandpa, no matter what, you stay home, spiritually speaking. You stay home. Don't compromise your faith. The very best you can give to that boy or that girl, your husband or wife, regardless of their choices, is to stay faithful to the Lord. Keep God first in your life. And conversely, the worst thing, the most discouraging thing you can do for that boy, for that girl, for your husband or wife, is to stop praying, get so discouraged that you stop studying the Word of God, you stop growing, you stop fellowshipping with saints, and you just give up. Look at the rest of the story here, verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So here's the humbled response on the part of the son, which the father hoped for, genuine remorse. He comes to his senses. He realizes the foolishness of his choices. In verse 20, what's really important is he did what he decided he would do. He followed it up with action. He got up. He came to his father. But while he's still a long way off, the father saw him, felt compassion, and ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. That's truly God, our Father. Now, here's the son, and he says, I'll get up and I'll go to my father. Go where? Go back home. And what did he know about his father? He knew that his father's faith, his father's love was not for sale, not at any price. That he would be home. He could go there and dad would still be there. You see the importance of staying home, spiritually speaking? You be faithful, no matter what. Don't let whatever your wife's decision, your husband's decision, your children's decision, whatever it may be, you stay home. And when they come around, in answer to your prayers, God's grace, the power of his word, you're going to be there to greet them. Aren't you? Because that's how much you love them. You're not only there for your salvation, but for their salvation. You stay home. Just like this father. What if the father had not been home? What if the son made this decision? I'm going to go back and my father's hired men. My dad's a good man, he decided. He's right. My dad is a good man. I was totally wrong about that. Even the hired men have been better off than I did. But what if he'd gone home and dad's not home? Dad's become unfaithful. Mom's become unfaithful. They become so discouraged they gave up. In all likelihood, I suggest to you that boy doesn't stay home either. I suggest he gives up too. When the shepherds are wrong, it won't be long before the sheep are just as wrong as the sheep. So the third point, stay faithful no matter what. Four, always be approachable. Always be approachable. In spite of the terrible way this father was treated, and basically the son was saying, Dad, if you had died, I could have had the inheritance, but since you haven't, I'm having to approach you and ask for the inheritance. That's the way the dad was treated. But in spite of the terrible way he was treated, he's still approachable. His porch light's on, his door's open. And the son knows that. I've treated him terribly, but I know I can approach you. Your children need to see you that way. Your grandchildren need to see you that way. Always be approachable. Somebody who understood this well said to a child, I'll never stop loving you, no matter what time may bring, wherever you go, whatever you do. Always from my heart will spring the greatest care, the deepest faith that anyone can know. My love will be with you in every hour. I'll never stop loving you. That's an undying love. And children need to understand that you have that for them, undying, unashamed, to show your emotion and to express your love toward them. You're always approachable. Your porch light's always on, Dad. How many times have we needed God's porch light to be on? How many times have we needed to approach the Lord once again, hoping his door would still be open and know that it's still open? Always be approachable no matter what. No matter what they say. Sometimes kids can say some awful things. You wouldn't believe what may come out of those mouths that you fed for 18 years. But you're always approachable. And then five, never give up hope. Never give up hope. Remember the story of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah prayed that God would extend his life. And I wonder if Manasseh wasn't born during that extra 15 years. Manasseh was very evil, murdered many people, prophets of God. Blood ran in the streets. And yet, later in life, when he's taken into captivity with a hook through his nose, he humbles his heart greatly before God. He prays for forgiveness. God is merciful, forgives Manasseh, allows him to go back to Jerusalem and try to reform the situation, which is too late. His damage has been done. And Judah is terminal. But it wasn't too late for Manasseh. And he humbled his heart, and we remain faithful. I think we'll see Manasseh do it if he remained faithful. Your children may not be saved in your lifetime. Remember that. Hezekiah was dead when all this happened, the father of Manasseh. Brother and Sister Brown grieved greatly over their daughter because she was not a Christian. They both died and she was still lost. After they passed away, I, by the grace of God, was able to meet her. We studied the Bible together, and not only Sister Brown dies now, but her husband, both of them became Christians. After Mom and Dad were gone, she and her husband became a Christian. Sometimes after we're gone, that happens. Remember, you still have the foundation of faith you laid early in life. The roots of God's word still in their heart. We always have God's word to share anytime with them. Powerful. Your children will have fond memories, just like this son, of home, right? They remember your steadfast example of faith that you never wavered. They know we're approaching. We always have the blessing of intercessory prayer. One of the reasons I think Manasseh came around, Hezekiah prayed for him probably continually while he was alive. And I'm sure God remembered the prayers of Hezekiah, the dad. You always have prayer. Remember, too, the steadfast example of faith that you set can live in your grandchildren. Sometimes that faithfulness may skip your children and your grandchildren. The next generation become Christians. My aunt, I think only one of her daughters out of four children was faithful to the Lord, but then one of her daughters, who was unbelieving, had adopted a son. And because of his grandma's influence, that son became a gospel preacher. He not only became a Christian, but a gospel preacher. Her grandson. The importance of the influence of grandparents. And brethren, don't be concerned about what other people say. Really? I mean, if they really love you, what are they going to do? They're going to offer their help. They're going to be compassionate, and they're going to offer their help. And those who are critical, they forget two things. Number one, how unruly they probably were as a child. And number two, your children aren't little angels either. And maybe somebody needs to tell you that. Well, I guess I just did. And so let's learn to be more compassionate toward one another. And please don't say, I'm glad I'm not raising children in this time period. That doesn't help. They have no choice. This is their time. And we need to make it the best time and opportunity it can possibly be and offer whatever help we can. These are truly difficult times. There's no question about that, but no more difficult than it was in the days of Noah. And he raised three boys to know the Lord, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You think our times are any more difficult than it was in the city of Ephesus with the idol of Diana looming large in sight of wherever you were living? You think it was any more difficult? It's any more difficult today than it was for Lois and Eunice to raise their boy Timothy as they did. I don't think any more difficult than then. And yet the Apostle Paul said, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Whatever time period you may be, whether you're in Ephesus, you're in Corinth with Aphrodite, or wherever you may be, you can do that. You can do that. And with the help of grandparents and brethren, it's going to happen. Remember also this, that God understands hardship and how difficult it is to face those situations. He's had plenty of children like that, probably from you and I alone. God will help. God will help. He will be with you, helping you through that situation. But if it's going to happen, if it's going to happen, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, they need you to be faithful. They need you to be strong in the Lord. And that's something, if you haven't been, you can change right now. You can make that decision to be strong in the Lord and have that Joshua uncompromising faith. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They need to see that. They need to hear that. And if you haven't been living that, what can we do to help you be that way? Can we pray for you right now? You need to be strong for them as well as for yourself. Can we pray for you right now? We want to help. And this is one way we can help. If so, will you come, please, as we stand and as we sing?
Redeemed how I love to proclaim, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am.
Ourselves, and you know, us controlling ourselves and living is how we can influence other people. And I just want to look at a passage here in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, and verse 27. It says that again, when a wicked person, I don't know about you all, but that's who I am. That's who I have been, a wicked person. It says, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. If that's the way we're going to live our lives, we're going to turn away. We can control ourselves, and that's how we can have influence on our children. And we all have people that we know and that we love that aren't following or have turned away from God. And we can. That's the only way that we can control them is by controlling ourselves. So take this lesson to heart and apply it to our lives. We have a Zoom meeting tonight at 5:30. If anybody doesn't have those links, you can see Adam or me. I can get those to you. Again, remember our sick. Let's remember, continue to remember to especially pray for Grace Meyer. And also I would ask that you would pray for my cousin's daughter as well, Megan, as she has undergone some setbacks in her treatment for her cancer. And so let's remember and also pick up a sheet back there that has a list of our sick. It's quite long to remember that as well. Keep those people in our prayers. Does anybody have any other announcements we've missed? Okay, I'll get that at the end. All right. I'm going to ask if Mike would come forward and lead us in a closing prayer.
Let's pray together. Our holy God and Father, we come to you, we praise you. Thank you for us being able to call you our Father and the relationship we have with you through Christ. As we've heard this morning and been reminded far too often, your children leave and go back into the world. Even those who have grown up as in a Christian home, and that makes it especially hard for us as people, when we see this happen, we've seen this happen here in this group. We pray for those souls who have left. And
yes.
We pray that you would soften their hearts so they'd come back to you. We pray that when this happens, that we would not blame ourselves, but we would realize that everyone has a choice to make. We pray, though, as we raise our kids, that we would trust the pattern that you've established, that we would teach them to follow you and to trust that you will do the work in their hearts so they can follow you. We pray that you would help us to to encourage one another as we raise our kids and work together to do this. Father, we pray for our group here. Help us as we, our whole country and the world are going through a hard time. Help us to trust you and look to you as our only real constant deliverer in this world. And we pray that we would grow as Christians as we go through this hard time.
Amen.
We pray that you forgive us when we sin. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
As a personal announcement, we're having a bridal shower for Dean and Alex at our house this afternoon. It's from 2 to 4. From 2 to 3, masks are required. And then from 3 to 4, they're optional. And that's at our house at 1378 Union Mill Road. There's a flyer in the back. Thank you.